Alright, we're going to go ahead and get started this morning. I'd like to welcome all of you to class. As Ron was saying a moment ago, if it's not snow, it's wind, right? You just can't win here in Michigan this time of year, I suppose. If you would, open up your Bibles. I'd like you to get two passages to start with. I'd like you to get 2 Corinthians 5 and Acts 13. 2 Corinthians 5 and Acts 13. So I do want to just say a few closing things regarding what we've been talking about reconciliation. If you remember last Sunday, I started reading something I had prepared, and I got cut off because we lost track of time, and the video ran out on me. So I do want to make sure we read that before we move on, and then we're going to start getting into, you know, maybe some more practical type things related to the topic of evangelism and ambassadorship. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, start at verse 17. He says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now that we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ that be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So what we've been talking about is understanding the ministry of reconciliation. And I've been touching upon the fact that there's some controversy about this, even within grace circles, regarding the issue of some are saying and claiming that the entire world is already reconciled and forgiven, and that you don't have to believe and trust Paul's gospel in order to get your sins forgiven. That the whole world is automatically forgiven and was forgiven 2,000 years ago when Christ died upon the cross. And so we've been sort of addressing and dealing with that over the last three studies. So it's commonly said by those making that claim that the whole world was forgiven, but that they are not justified, and they have to trust Paul's gospel to be justified. And so we've dealt with that issue. And I've shown you that you cannot be forgiven without being what? Without being justified. And we've gone over that. And the idea of everyone being forgiven seems to be contrary to the idea of what Paul actually preached. So go to Acts 13. This is one of the last verses we looked at last Sunday. Okay? Acts chapter 13, verse 38. "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." So, does Paul seem to think that the people that he's preaching to still have a sin problem?
Yeah.
Okay, and then he says, "And by him," so verse 39, "and by him," that's Christ, "all that" what? "Believe are justified." Okay? So, the idea of being forgiven and justified, you have to believe in order to be justified. You have to believe to have those sins forgiven. Christ paid for all sin. He left nothing undone. We've talked about this for the last 3 weeks. He settled the Godhead's irreconcilable differences with humanity. But the individual person has to acknowledge their sin, has to agree with God about their sin, and has to, by faith, apply the sacrifice and the payment that God made for sin to their own account, right? And that's believing and trusting in the finished work of Christ. His death for sin upon the cross, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead, as we've been talking about over the last few weeks, okay? So I want to read this statement here, and then after I'm done reading it or what have you, and I might say a few things about it as I read it, then we'll sort of see where we're at before we start to move on, okay? So I've tweaked this a little bit between last Sunday and this Sunday. I think that I have improved it, and I've also, some of you might remember Jeffrey, who was here for our Bible conference. He and I have had some lengthy conversations regarding this particular topic over the last few years, in fact. And so I shared this with him, and he also contributed some thoughts to this, what I'm going to read. Okay. So if you want to go back to 2 Corinthians 5, so the idea, before I start reading this, the idea that the whole world is forgiven and reconciled, but that forgiven people still go to hell. Remember when I talked to you about the forgiven lost, right? I some years ago, when this first came up in 2013, I called this new reconciliationism. I called it that when I was in the middle of the conversation, because it was a new understanding of what reconciliation is within the grace movement. So I call it that. Some people are real mad at me for that, all right? But I did that because it's not the historic understanding of the grace movement in terms of Mr. O'Hare, Mr. Stamm, Mr. Baker, those men that were largely responsible for the founding of the movement in the United States did not explain this verse the way that it is now being explained by some within the grace movement. So here's what I said, here's the statement, all right? The new reconciliationists teach that all of humanity had their sins forgiven 2,000 years ago when Christ died upon the cross, based upon 2 Corinthians 5:19. According to this position, people die and go to hell with their sins forgiven. In short, the NR position maintains belief in the forgiven lost. So we've been over that, right? The idea that the lost are forgiven, they just don't what? They just don't know it. You are supposed to tell them this, and when they believe, then they're justified. That's what they say, that's what they teach. Okay? Next paragraph. Those who take the position that the primary meaning of 2 Corinthians 5:19 is dispensational and not individual, as we do, that would be Jeffrey and I, are accused of not following Pauline truth and teaching another gospel. Supporters of the new reconciliationist position view themselves as standing for Pauline truth against those who believe that Christ died for all sin upon the cross, but that forgiveness is not granted until the individual sinner receives the free gift of salvation by trusting in the shed blood of Jesus Christ as the only total complete payment for sin. Okay? That has always been my understanding. My understanding has always been that the way you receive the free gift of eternal life is to trust Christ's finished work. And when you do that, you're justified, you're forgiven, you're reconciled, you're redeemed, you're all those things that we've been talking about the last 3 weeks. Okay? It might be instructive to see exactly where the logic of the new reconciliationist position leans. In 2005, Zondervan published Rob Bell's first book, Velvet Elvis, Repainting the Christian Faith. On page 146, Bell states the following quote, "So this reality, this forgiveness, this reconciliation is true for everyone. Paul insists that when Jesus died on the cross, he was reconciling all things in heaven and earth to God. All things everywhere. This reality isn't something we make true about ourselves by doing something. It is already true. Our choice is to live in this new reality or cling to a reality of our own making. And this reality extends beyond this life. Heaven is full of forgiven people. Hell is full of forgiven people. Heaven is full of people God loves, whom Jesus died for. Hell is full of people whom God, excuse me, hell is full of people God loves, whom Jesus died for." So Rob Bell is saying in his 2005 book, The Velvet Elvis, that everyone is forgiven, and that there are forgiven people in heaven, and there are forgiven people in hell. Is that what he said? That's page 146, okay? That's what he said. "While we agree with Mr. Bell that hell is full of people that God loved, with the ED, for whom Christ died, we must disagree with both Bell and the new reconciliationists that hell is full of forgiven people." In 2011, Rob Bell created a stir within Christendom when he came out in favor of full-blown universalism with the publication of Love Wins, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived. It appears that Bell's 2005 views on reconciliation were a stepping stone towards the complete denial of hell or of any form of eternal punishment in 2011. What Bell did in Love Wins is follow his views from Velvet Elvis through to their logical conclusion. If hell is full of forgiven people, what is the purpose of hell? Why would God send anyone to hell with their sins forgiven? Put another way, what is the purpose of hell if everyone is already forgiven? Logically, according to his paradigm, Bell concluded that there is no purpose for hell because the entire world is already reconciled, is already forgiven and reconciled to God. Now, does everybody see that? Okay? If you're going to say what he said in 2005, you might as well make the next logical step and say what he said in 2011. Okay? Is everybody with that? While we do not agree with either of Bell's expositions from 2005 or 2011, at least we can respect him having the courage of his convictions to carry them through to their logical conclusion, which is more than we can say about the current New Reconciliation doctrine circulating in the Grace Movement. New Reconciliationism seeks to retain two opposing views within a singular system of belief. This is why New Reconciliationists often don't make sense when seeking to enunciate their position. They know that belief in hell and eternal punishment is part of Orthodox Christianity, so they cannot or are unwilling to deny its reality. Meanwhile, they have God sending forgiven people to eternal damnation and separation from Him for unbelief. Is everybody with that? You guys follow what I'm reading here?
Okay.
Bill?
2005 doctrine?
Matt? Yeah. At this point, a few questions are in order. Should we consider Rob Bell to be Pauline because of his 2005 stance on reconciliation? Or what about his 2011 position? Rob Bell is the furthest thing from a mid-ex Pauline dispensationalism who rightly divides the word of truth. Yet, New Reconciliation supporters find themselves in agreement with his 2005 position at minimum, even holding it forth as, quote, Pauline truth and accusing anyone who disagrees of teaching another gospel. To teach what Bell did in 2005 is de facto universalism, and Bell knew it, which is why he amended his position in 2011 and removed hell and eternal punishment from his belief system altogether. What good is it? If they're in hell and they're forgiven, why bother having hell at all? What do we need hell for if everyone's already forgiven, if everyone's already reconciled? Okay? When one logically and scripturally examines the arguments being offered by the New Reconciliation supporters, they lead to Bell's 2011 conclusion whether they want to admit it or not. New Reconciliationist doctrine, i.e. universal reconciliation, is a stepping stone to universal salvation because it confuses the issue of God not imputing sin to the world, a dispensational thing, with automatically forgiven everyone of their sins at the cross 2,000 years ago, an individual thing. This is what justification is about. God imputing His righteousness to the account of the sinner by faith. Man is born in Adam, dead in sin, and his sin separates him from God. What a lost man needs is God's righteousness, and he does not possess it when he is born, neither does he possess automatic forgiveness and reconciliation. The individual does not possess the righteousness of God until they, by faith, trust the shed blood of Jesus Christ as the only total complete payment for their sin. Then and only then is God's righteousness imputed and the individual forgiven and reconciled to God. So is everybody tracking with this so far? Anybody have any questions? So this is sort of summarizing everything we've talked about here in the last 3 weeks. Okay. Once again, 2 Corinthians 5:19 is dispensational. If God would have imputed the world's sins unto them, He would have been forced to deal with the world in His wrath, according to the prophetic program. God did not. Instead, He placed them on Christ upon the cross so that He could form the church, the body of Christ, and reconcile Jew and Gentile in one body by the cross. While New Reconciliationist advocates assert that all sin was forgiven 2,000 years ago, they maintain a difference between forgiveness and justification. Those articulating this position assert that all sin was forgiven at the cross, but one must trust Paul's gospel in order to be justified. This is a misuse of the word justification. So then I give the dictionary definitions. I'm going to skip that part because I've already read that like 3 times. It is therefore a contradiction to assert that one is forgiven but not justified. According to the meaning of the English words, one cannot be forgiven without being justified, because to be justified means to be forgiven. This, of course, means, for the sake of consistency, that if one is going to assert that all are forgiven, they must also assert that all are justified. If all are automatically justified, that is universal justification, and hence, universal salvation. The razor's edge is a dangerous place to be. All sin has been paid for, but one must trust Paul's gospel in order to receive justification, i.e., the forgiveness of sins as a free gift. To believe that people are born into a state of forgiveness, which is synonymous with justification, then new reconciliation. Let me start that paragraph over. To believe that people are born into a state of forgiveness, which is synonymous with justification, the new reconciliationists, potentially without realizing it, are universalists, advocating for universal salvation. Universal forgiveness is universal salvation, which is completely contrary to the Scripture rightly divided. New reconciliationism, therefore, is the conclusion which stems from wrongly dividing the word of truth and misapplying a dispensational principle. 2 Corinthians 5:21 clearly demonstrates the potential that mankind has to be made the righteousness of God in Christ. Why don't you look at that verse? Look at verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Okay? So 2 Corinthians 5:21 clearly demonstrates the potential that mankind has to be made the righteousness of God in Christ, i.e., might be made. It is not automatic, and the prerequisite is personal faith in the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the many problems with new reconciliationism is that it is not standalone. In other words, to teach or to preach new reconciliationism is to skew many other verses and doctrines which throw into general question such teachings as the state of the lost, what sends a person to hell, what separates man from God, what God through Christ actually did accomplish on the cross, and man's obligation to Christ's accomplishment. While not an exhaustive list, new reconciliation teaches these doctrines contrary to Scripture, not only to the detriment of the one teaching it, but to those who hear it as well. In response to the scriptural view of reconciliation, new reconciliationism asks this very poignant question. If Christ died for all sin 2,000 years ago, but if everyone is not automatically forgiven, then where did those sins go that Christ died and paid for? Which sins did he leave me to pay for? The question itself is intrinsically deceptive and purposefully so. The intent is to get a person to make the assertion that since Christ died for all sin 2,000 years ago, and his payment was satisfactory to the Father, then consequently there are no more sins for which he can apply to me, because they were all applied to him. The deception lies in the fact that although Christ paid the price for all sin, the payment must be applied by faith. The necessity of faith in the salvation, forgiveness, justification, reconciliation process cannot be overstated. It is fundamental. New reconciliationism takes away the fundamental need for faith to be justified and forgiven. Once this is taken away, it leads to universalism or universal salvation. Dutiful soldiers on the watch raise an alarm when they hear and see things that are not right. We are no different. Let this serve as the alarm. Okay? So does anybody have any questions or comments about that?
Good article. Yeah, very good.
So,
is there something scheduled to be printed?
Once we figure out what we want to call it and make sure all the grammar is right, we go public with it.
That's a very prevalent position today. It's growing.
It's growing. I have one of the first essays that was done by Welcome to Grace Ministries, How Did I Miss This? The Meaning of the Reality of Reconciliation. So, this is a thing. And it's causing people to divide one from another over issues. Oh, look. Remember we talked about the adversary's tactics?
Yeah.
They were to attack the message, the messenger, and then to discourage and discredit the messenger, right?
Yeah.
Folks, this is an attack on the fundamental issue of how a man is justified.
Yeah.
It is. It's an attack. It is a level one, line one, baseline attack against the fundamental premise of Paul's gospel.
By grace are you saved through faith.
By grace are you saved through faith. You're not saved, you're not forgiven, you're not justified until you by faith apply the provision that God made for your sin through the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So if you are talking now about evangelism, there anything more fundamentally basic than getting the gospel correct?
No.
There is nothing more fundamentally basic in terms of evangelism than getting the gospel correct. Okay? So that's why, to me, this is a very big deal. Okay? So before we move off of that and into some other things here, does anybody have any final questions or comments regarding that you want to either consider or raise? Ron?
So what do they do about the great white throne in the lake of fire? How do they ignore that? I mean, did they just ignore that?
I don't totally know what they would say about that because I've never heard them explain that.
They ignore the question when you ask them, that's what they do.
Right.
Yeah, well, they have to. I mean, they got to just ignore some scripture.
Yeah, a lot of it.
Then a lot of what this boils down to, too, sometimes is a lot of semantics about belief, right? And they'll say, well, the reason people go to hell is because of unbelief. And I just want to say, well, duh. The reason they're going to hell is because they don't believe. But the problem with that view is you have them forgiven before they what? Before they believe. So then I just, is unbelief a sin then? Because if it's a sin then why isn't that forgiven too? And if that's the case, then why isn't everybody in heaven? And that's the logic that we're trying to set forth here. That if you're going to say that what Rob Bell said was right in 2005, then how are you going to say what he said in 2011 is wrong? Because what he said in 2005 leads to what he said in 2011. Okay? Anybody else?
Well, Satan just loves to get in there and just start tweaking the truth a little bit at a time.
I agree.
It's a little bit at a time, but yeah.
To me, this is an attack within a movement. The greatest movement has stood against Lordship salvation for a very long time. Right? The greatest movement has been very clear for it. As fractured as it's been, as far as I can tell, one thing that has been clearly preached, it's that the only way to get salvation and justification is by grace through faith.
Amen.
Okay? But now not so much. It's not so clear, and otherwise, grace people are willing to go to the mat over this. Okay, and I'm taking a position here. I'm taking a stand against that idea because I think it is categorically false. So if that means that I'm a heretic in the mind of some, then so be it. Okay, that's fine. You can say whatever you want, you know, whatever you want about it. But if you got to be clear about what the gospel is.
Yeah.
Okay. Anybody else? All right. You know, Billy Graham died this past week.
Yeah, the American pastor.
Okay. So you think that hasn't touched off a firestorm?
Oh, I'm sure.
Okay. You could take video clips of Billy Graham early on. Compare him to video clips of him later in his life and ministry.
They were different.
And they were different.
You mentioned.
They are indisputably different what he was saying. The clarity with which he was presenting the gospel diminished over time.
Yeah.
Okay, now I'm not going to stand up here and say a bunch of bad stuff about him other than point out what to me is abundantly clear, and that is over time, the clarity with which he presented the gospel diminished. Mm-hmm. Not saying people didn't get saved. I'm not saying anything like that. I'm saying that as he went on through his ministry, the clarity that he presented the gospel with declined.
He always kind of preached the kingdom gospel, though, didn't he?
He kind of did. He, a lot of times.
Everybody Jesus called, he called publicly, so come forward. Well, if they think going forward is going to save them, they're wrong.
I've also heard Billy Graham be very clear about the fact that you have to believe Christ died for your sins and rose again. But then, after that, he would confuse you.
Yeah.
By at least making you think that you had to do certain things.
Yeah.
Okay? So, it's
you
a...
Go to the church that's in your neighborhood as long as you go to one.
That's what he said.
So, it's a mixed bag when it comes to some of this stuff. And that's why, frankly, some grace people struggle with the issue of evangelism. Because they sort of have a bad taste in their mouth with respect to it because of things they've seen or maybe even been a part of or experienced, before they came to understand some things about Paul. But folks, Paul was an evangelist.
Yeah.
All right? So let's start looking at that a little bit. Go to Romans 1. In Romans chapter 1, let's start at you could start a lot of different places here. Let's start at verse 8. He says, "First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that he may be established. That is that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purpose to come to you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you, even as among other Gentiles. For I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise." Now, what does he mean when he says he's a debtor?
He owes
something.
He's got a charge, right? That's 1 Corinthians 9. Woe unto me if I preach not what? The gospel, right? In the preaching of the gospel, is evangelism. What is evangelism? Evangelism is sharing the gospel. Evangelism is teaching and preaching and making known the gospel. He says, now look at verse 15. He says, "So as much as in me is." Now that's an interesting phrase. "So as much as in me is, I am ready to do what? To preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live how?" There it is. How is the just going to live?
By faith.
How do you get just? How do you get justified?
By faith.
Okay? Now, so I want you to see there, Paul says at the beginning of verse 15, first of all, he says in 14 that he's a debtor. So, has something been given to Paul to do? Okay? And then he says, "So as much as in me is." Everything that Paul had within him was compelled to make this message what?
No.
He says, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you and to them that are at Rome also." So, I've often heard Brother Jordan, I wrote this down in my notes here, I've often heard Brother Jordan define evangelism as the outflow of the overflow of the inflow of the love for the Lord Jesus Christ that comes to us through the full assurance of understanding of all that he accomplished for us at Calvary.
Amen.
So in other words, the inflow of that understanding from the Scripture what Christ did and accomplished for you at Calvary, uploading that, okay, should lead to an overflow as far as, wow, I'm so grateful, I'm so overwhelmed by the love of Christ that extended to me, that creates then an outflow that makes you want to share that with other people as well. Okay?
Yeah.
So I'm going to read that to you again. Evangelism is designed to be the outflow of the overflow of the inflow. So it comes in, it fills me up, that understanding, And then I just can't help but what?
Overflow.
Overflow it out. Okay? Is that going to be the outflow of the overflow of the inflow of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ that comes to us through the full assurance of understanding of all that was accomplished for us at Calvary? That's for as much as in me is. Paul got something in him. Paul's got something in him that's motivating him to preach. He's got a message, he's got a purpose, he's got something that's inside of him. As much as in me is, he's ready to go do it. He wanted to go to Rome, circumstances wouldn't let him, okay? And he wanted to go there so bad. Turns out God, the Holy Spirit, by inspiration, causes Paul to write an epistle to the Romans, which is a great, grand, wonderful epistle, is it not? But he still had the desire to do what? To visit them and hopefully one day preach to them. Now we know through circumstances that Paul ends up in Rome. He does eventually end up in Rome. But when he's there, he's a prisoner, he's under house arrest. He's not free maybe necessarily to conduct ministry the way he otherwise would have. But is he certainly able to have influence on people for the truth when he's there? Okay? But it's that, you know, you think about your computer, you know, you upload it. This video. When we're done with church, I'm going to go home, I'm going to take that video card, I stick it in my computer, and I upload it to YouTube. Then I save it to YouTube, right? And then from there, it goes to whoever is out there that wants to listen, right?
Whoever wants to download it.
Whoever wants to download it. Whoever wants to access it, right? It's there, right? So, as much as in me is, Paul's got something inside of him that's motivating him, that's constraining him, that's making him ready to preach. Okay? Now, that verse there reminds me of something that Peter says. So, why don't we go... Where's that verse? 2 Peter... No, that's not it. Hang on a minute. I wasn't planning on going to this verse. I'm looking for the verse where he talks about answering, being ready to answer every man.
Oh, that's it. Yeah.
Where is that verse? I'm drawing a blank.
Where is that?
Did not have it in my notes, and I.
It's correct to give an answer on the whole thing.
Yeah.
1 Peter 3:16.
Ah, yes, thank you, Dave. 1 Peter 3:15. Now, this is Peter writing to the little flock. He says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be what? Ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear," right? Now, this is Peter, but what did Paul say back in Romans chapter 1, verse 15? He said, "I'm what? As much as in me is, I'm what? I'm ready. I'm all set. I got the information. I know the information. I've trusted Christ. It's motivating me. I know what it is, and I'm ready." When the opportunity comes, he was what? He was ready to share it. He was ready to preach it. He was ready to discharge it and make it known. Okay? Now, Peter is obviously talking to a different group of people, but he's telling them that they need to be ready how often?
Always.
Always. Paul was always ready. Go back to Romans. Paul was always ready. Everything that was in him, he was like a prime pump all the time. Okay? Now, why don't you come with me? I know I told you to go back to Romans, but come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Get 2 Timothy chapter 4 and also get Ephesians chapter 4. Get 2 Timothy chapter 4 and get Ephesians chapter 4. Now, we've been studying lately in the main service about 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and we started 14 last Sunday, right? The section there where Paul is answering the Corinthians' questions regarding spiritual gifts, right? You remember that I've said at least three times in those studies that there is no one singular exhaustive list in which Paul gave all the gifts that have been given to the body of Christ, right? And I said that you always have to compare Scripture with Scripture if you want to understand the totality of what all those gifts were, right? Remember that? Okay. One of the gifts that have been given to the body of Christ that is not mentioned in 1 Corinthians, why don't you come over to Ephesians 4. One of them that he mentions here, and we know they're gifts because of verse 8. Look at verse 8 before the parentheses in verses 9 and 10. In verse 8 he says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto who?" Mm-hmm. Unto men. Skipping the parentheses, verse 11, "And he gave," so these are the gifts that he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Notice that one of the gifts that he gave the body of Christ at that time was what? Mm-hmm. Evangelist. Okay? Come over to 2 Timothy 4. Second Timothy chapter 4. So here's Paul writing to Timothy at the end of his life. This is the last chapter that Paul writes. He says to Timothy in verse 1, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure what? Sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy what?" Now, I want you to notice something here, okay? Is Paul describing what the days are going to be like at the end of the dispensation? Could the dispensation end at any time? Is there any prophetic event that has to be fulfilled before God ends the dispensation of grace?
No.
No, okay? Not going to go into all that, you guys. I'm assuming you know all that, okay? So, how does verse 2 start? What's the first word in verse 2?
Preach.
So how are you going to combat this? How are you going to combat the system? How are you going to combat the idea of men turning away from the truth, heaping to themselves teachers having itching ears, okay, not enduring sound doctrine? What's the remedy for that? The remedy for that is to preach what? The word, right? Now, Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "As much as in me is, I'm ready to do what? To preach." Right? So the way you're going to combat all these things is down there in verse 5. They say, well, it's in verse 2, and it's in verse 5. "But watch in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry." Now, I'm telling you, those are maybe some hard verses. But I'll say one thing. Regardless of people, regardless of the state of man, look at verse 3. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and turn away their ears from the truth and be turned into fables." So how do you fight that?
Preach the word.
You fight it in verse 2. "Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and what? Doctrine." And then you fight it in verse 8. "By watching in all things, enduring affliction, do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy what?
Ministry.
Now, if you notice there, he says, do the work of an evangelist. I don't know what your experience has been, but my experience has been that evangelism is not easy. It's hard. It's hard for most people. Even though we understand and we appreciate what Christ has done, is it always easy to open up your mouth and to make known what you believe to be the truth about these things? It's not. So he says, do the work of an evangelist, and then he says, make full proof of thy what? there's different opinions about what that means, but it seems to me what it means is that the way you make full proof of the ministry is by doing the work of an evangelist.
Okay, I got a question. Okay. He only gives some of the gift of evangelism in Ephesians 4, and that was only temporary because when the completed word was, that those gifts weren't given anymore.
So let's just address that. Go back to Ephesians. So, I'm trying to figure out how I want to say this. It has historically been the belief in the grace movement that some of the gifts in Ephesians 4 have passed away and some of them are continuing still.
Yeah.
Okay? Verse 11. Yeah, he gave some apostles and some prophets. Yeah. Now, let's stop there. Does Paul mention apostles and prophets in 1 Corinthians?
Yes.
Yes. So the historic teaching on this within the grace movement has been that when the word of God was complete, the gift of apostle and prophet what?
Ceased.
But that the gift of evangelist, pastor, and teacher, those still continue to be given as spiritual gifts. How many of you have heard that before?
Yeah.
Okay? The problem I have with that is I don't see where you justify that in that verse. Okay? He said, and he gave. So, whatever he gave, Paul's already speaking about it here in the past tense. And then he includes apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. Now, you need to not misunderstand me. Does that mean the church doesn't need people to do evangelism?
No,
we don't mean that.
Do people still need to share the gospel?
Yeah, we're a pastor.
Do we still need pastors? Do we still need people that are going to teach? The issue is whether or not those things are supernatural gifts and empowerments today, the same way they were when Paul was talking about this stuff back here in the first century. Okay? It's my personal private opinion, you're free to disagree with it if you want, that all the gifts have ceased. Okay? That does not mean, though, that I as an individual believer have no responsibility towards ambassadorship. Okay? That does not mean that I have no, even though I don't think that I or that the gift of evangelist, the way that Paul's referring to it here, is still being given the way it was back then, I don't think that's happening today in this stage of the dispensation of grace, but that doesn't mean that we don't need people to share Christ. That doesn't mean that we still don't need people to pastor assemblies and people to teach the word in those assemblies. It just means that those things are no longer being given as supernatural what?
Yes.
Now, just look at the flow here of this passage. Verse 11, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. What's the first word of verse 12?
Four.
So what's that telling you?
Reason.
He's telling you the reason he gave them, right? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Do the body of Christ need all that stuff?
Yes.
What's the next word in verse, what's the first word in verse 13?
Till.
So he says, he gave them for till. Till when? Till we all come to the unity of faith, unto the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Folks, I understand. You're free to disagree if you want. I understand the unity of the faith there. Not the unity of faith is not when all the body of Christ agrees doctrinally.
Okay.
That ain't gonna happen. That ain't ever going to happen. To me, the unity of faith is a reference to when this book is complete. Okay? That when this book is complete, same as with those sign gifts back over there, 1 Corinthians and so forth, that the function and the purpose of those gifts that are mentioned there will now and henceforth have been replaced by what? The completed Word of God. Okay? So he says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and to a knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that, so it's the first word of verse 14.
That's
the first and the intent. So in my Bible, I have the word gate circled, the word in verse 11, I have the word for circled in verse 12, I have the word till circled in verse 13, and I have the word that circled in verse 14. Okay? That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby we lie in wait to deceive. Now, folks, understand something. If you're going to say that evangelist, pastor, and teacher are still being given as gifts, then you're going to have to say contextually that we are still, therefore, what? Children. Being tossed what? To and fro. Okay? Another thing I might add just on this.
Are we not?
What's that?
Are there not certain segments of the body of Christ still growing as children?
As far as their understanding?
Yeah.
I would say yes, but I don't think that they, I think the scriptures are sufficient to equip, edify, and establish those people.
Right.
So go to 1 Timothy 3. I just point this out. 1 Timothy 3. When Paul lists the requirements of a bishop, he does not say anything about the bishop needing to have a spiritual gift. I'll tell you straight up, folks, I don't think there is anything special about me. I don't think I have any sort of supernatural function, any sort of empowerment, anything along those lines. I don't. If you knew me at home, you'd know that I don't. Okay? Right, boys?
Yeah. They're not going to answer that.
Yeah, they are.
But look at what he says. 1 Timothy 3:1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desire what? So, if a man desires the office of a bishop, so how is God filling the position? How is God filling the office of bishop today?
And then we desire that position, and then it meets his qualification.
It's being filled by men who have the desire for what? For the office. It doesn't say anything about a gift. So I don't want to get into a big long. This is a thing that grace people disagree about, okay? And I'm willing to allow, you know, the Bible college that I went to, they taught it differently from the way I'm explaining it. They taught it the traditional way that pastor. And apostle and prophet ceased, but that evangelist, pastor, and teacher are still gifts that are being given to the body. I don't see it that way. I see all the gifts have ceased with the completion of the scripture. That's my understanding, okay? But I don't therefore believe that as an individual believer I have no responsibility towards evangelizing and ambassadorship. Just because that gift is now what? Ceased in that capacity. Okay? So you could make the argument, go back to what started this conversation was 2 Timothy 4. Paul is without a doubt talking to Timothy when he says these things about making full proof of the ministry, doing the work of an evangelist, so on and so forth. Okay? I would just simply say that for me, as I've looked at evangelism, one of the problems that I've had with it is that I think people try to culturally adjust evangelism to fit whatever's going on instead of just preaching the word. The thing that people need to hear out there is the truth about what Christ did for them. Okay? And that's where I think people get really bad taste in their mouth when it comes to the issue of evangelism, because they've gone through seminars or they've gone through this, that, or the other thing where they're taught a particular approach, and a lot of times it's got nothing to do actually with giving people the gospel. Okay, it's got to do with everything else. Okay, so believers often have misconceptions about what evangelism is. By definition, all evangelism means is to be a bringer of good tidings. That's it. To be an evangelist means you are a bearer of good tidings. So if you share the gospel with somebody, are you by definition an evangelist?
Yes.
You are. That's what an evangelist is. That's what an evangelist does. An evangelist brings, Paul uses it, we've been studying it for weeks, 2 Corinthians 5, he says we are ambassadors for who? For Christ, right? Well, what is it that we're to be, what message out there are we to be representing? We're to be representing the good news that God loves you, that Christ died for your sins, and what? Rose again. If you share that message with anybody, you are engaging in evangelism. By definition of what evangelism is. Even if you don't have some sort of on high, supernatural unction and empowerment to do it, if you share it with anybody, you're engaging in evangelism by definition of what it means. Okay? So, believers often have, so let me just read that again. By definition, evangelism means a bringer of good tidings. It is a word used in the New Testament to describe a proclaimer of the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. Okay? And it applies to anybody who would share that message, would be involved in evangelism. Okay? Anybody got any questions or comments about that? Ernest?
You had a comment about something before we were talking about the gift, the preacher. I think the majority of preachers, no matter what denomination they're in, say that they are called to do that.
Yeah.
So if they're called to do that and they're all preaching something different, there's something wrong with that.
That's an argument I often use. That. So, look, when those guys back there had the gift of pastor, they didn't go to Bible college to get that gift.
No.
They just had it before the word was complete so that they could pastor and shepherd the flocks and feed the church of God and do what Paul says in Acts 20 when he's referring to the Ephesian elders. Right? They didn't all go to different schools and all get different theological systems and all learn different stuff and then come out the other side and say, God called me to do this, and God called me to do that, and say all this sort of stuff that is directly contradictory to what God says in the Word rather than divine. Okay, Lee?
Well, I'm just going to make a comment on the calling. See, to me, that's something above and beyond the normal empowerment or normal path that we go through. It seems to me that that would equip some men to do something above and beyond what is normal. So I'm saying that I think that evangelism is indeed a gift.
I'm not surprised to hear you say that, and I'm trying to be respectful of the fact that you and I might disagree about that in the way I'm trying to say what I believe about it. But I'm not surprised that you have that understanding of it. It is different from mine, but I'm not gonna like make it a thing that we have to like part ways over it or something like that. Tom?
I was just gonna say I agree with what you were saying about that. Now I kind of lost my train of thought.
About pastors and Bernie said something about everybody being called.
Oh, called, yeah. Right. Okay, there we go. It is a train wreck or a senior moment. You know, 20 years since. I better stop off this rabbit here. I'll totally forget it all again. But we've got Romans to Philemon. That's our marching orders today. And as a pastor, I think you would agree that it's darn difficult to lead and feed the flock with all of that. So if you rewind the clock and take away a good chunk of those books, how in the world would you be a pastor without some gift to aid you, or other members of the body of Christ in other areas with other gifts to aid that process? It would be darn impossible. But I would say there was plenty of God's Word. There'd be plenty of opportunities to get an education in pastoring, you know, the study side of it, or the theological side of it, the historical side, or speaking, all those things, but there would be very precious little information on the marching orders for today.
You mean back then?
Yeah, right.
Okay.
Yeah.
Oh,
yeah. Yeah, he meant before the word was completed.
Right, before, yeah. I'm agreeing with Brian.
You have to have something to preach.
Yeah.
Right? And I think this is what we're seeing with all the gifts in 1 Corinthians, right? That these things were all designed to work and to function together while they waited for that which is perfect, until that which is perfect is what? Is come. And I see personally, it's my understanding, and I respect, you know, Lee's different understanding, but it's my understanding that if I'm going to now separate out, let's go back to Ephesians 4. If I'm going to separate out of verse 11 certain gifts, I feel like, to some degree, that's similar to what our Pentecostal brethren do in Mark 16.
Oh, yeah.
When they say, they want to claim the tongues, and they want to claim the speaking of new things, but they don't want to claim the serpents and the drinking deadly stuff. Okay, but it's all in the same, it's all in the same section, and the answer is not to say, well, that shouldn't be in the Bible. Okay, that's what some do. Well, we could get around all this if we just take an end mark in verse 8. Right? I mean, that's literally how some people avoid the controversy. Okay? Then the Baptist brethren, they go to that passage, and they want the repent and be baptized part of that, and they want that part of it, but then they stop at the speak with new tongues and all that. So they drop there. And so the Pentecostals come along, and then they ridicule the Baptists for not taking the whole thing when they themselves don't take the whole thing. So for me, as I've thought about these issues a lot over the years, I feel like some of the Grace brethren think about verse 11 in similar ways. I see all the gifts as all serving the same purpose and function, and when the Word of God was complete, I see those gifts as having been done away to be replaced by the Scripture. Okay, but that's my understanding. Yeah.
I just thought, you know, you got 3 minutes left.
Perfect.
I got a quick comment.
Well, yeah, go ahead. We'll just end with your comment, Ernie. I don't want to get into this other stuff until I have sufficient time to get into it.
I think it kind of goes back to what you said, what Jordan said, the outflow, the overflow, the inflow, the understanding of what Christ did for me at Calvary. When somebody understands that, you know, Jesus said at one point, he that is forgiven much loves much. And I think that's the horizontal truth, you know. And Lee, he loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and he knows what he did for him, and he knows, and so he studied and he learned and he found out what the Word of God says, and he got good at it, you know. Just like anybody that learns an instrument, if you love it and you play it, after a while you get good at it. People say, you really got a gift. No, I practice, you know.
Let's just be clear about one thing, and I think I would say, what I'm about to say, I think we could all agree with. I think there's probably more people in eternity as a result of Lee Hiboki than the rest of us combined.
I think so too, I'm sure.
I mean, I think that's probably the case, right? But I still see this issue differently. I don't think that anybody has that sort of supernatural empowerment. David.
I tend to agree with both you and Lee. The gifts have stopped, but think to what just happened in the Olympics. A snowboarder is gifted. Is it supernatural? No. But they have the ability to study and do that.
Right.
Not supernaturally anymore, but is Lee gifted as an evangelist? Yeah, he's gifted as an evangelist. Is it a supernatural gift? No. Same with you. I mean, heaven forbid I get up there and try to do what you do.
So let me just tell you, let me just give you my response to that.
Okay.
If you start telling me I'm gifted, I get real uneasy with that.
Okay.
Because, and the reason I get uneasy with that is because of the verses. If you want to say that you think I have some natural ability or talent, I think that's a different thing than saying that I have some sort of supernatural gifting or ability.
Right.
I think that within the body of Christ, people have things that they're naturally good at, and if they can get a hold of the truth, that they should work with what they are naturally good at and interested in and figure out how they, as a member of the body of Christ, with their unique interests